again tonight. Check that in there. Nano, nano. Let's take a moment for a silent prayer to prepare. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have together to gather together here freely in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the study of his mind, your word. We thank you for our so great salvation and the many benefits that we enjoy in this present age. We thank you for our church, our pastor, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the completed canon of Scripture, and our citizenship and ambassadorship, which are in heaven, and so many other blessings that we have received. We pray that night that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I had a wonderful vacation 2 days after I got out of here. No allergies. But I came back. So if I go blee, 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 that's allergies. Okay, so we're in the book of Hebrews. We're in the section on the person of Christ. We're in the section discussing angels and the foolishness of worshiping any creation when there is the Creator worthy of all worship. In the first chapter, there are seven major points of argument. We have first that the more excellent name that our Lord Jesus Christ has by virtue of who and what he is. We have the fact that the angels of God worship Christ. So you wouldn't want to worship a worshiper. That doesn't make any sense. We have the fact that he is their creator and director. And we have the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed, the Son of David, the Son of Man, their eternal ruler. And that's where we're currently in our study. Point five being that he is the eternal director of the entirety of creation, all of the universe. And point six is his more exalted station today at the right hand of the Father in his current session. And the seventh point, the main point, is the angels are but servants of God, whereas our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, very God of God. So let's skip through. The more excellent name, for to which the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Reference to the divine decrees, which we talked about. We talked about the worship, the proper relationship is that created beings worship the Creator, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, he will say, "And let all the angels of God worship him." We talked about the concept of firstborn. What does that mean? As all things related to Christ, it is the spiritual, infinite, eternal reality that is important as opposed to the physical, genealogical, temporal manifestation of the firstborn. We looked at the patriarchs, and what was important was not the physical primacy of firstborn. The first child out of the womb was not what was important. It was the relationship to God's will and God's plan. Eldest in terms of rank as opposed to birth. Moreover, this is the same point. We talked about the inhabited earth. This is the common phrase for denoting all humanity. And in this context, all humanity in time, not just space. And then again, he is their creator and director. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a blazing fire. And we looked at their relationship of angels as in the term Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. and how they are sent out. And I think that's about where we stopped. Yes. The term liturgos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew sharath, generally speaking, denotes a public servant. It's a normal term for a royal servant. It is a reference to Christ and his kingship. And in fact, it is quoting a royal psalm, so that would make sense. The point here being that the angels are created beings that God in his sovereignty sends forth to do his purpose, which ought to be familiar because that's exactly what he does with us. In contrast to who Christ is, which is the eternal king, as set forth in the next verse, but concerning the Son, prostatonion, O God, your throne is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have always loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. I left up part of the verse there. So, with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is, in context, God speaking to God. It is one of the clearest statements of the Trinity in the entire Old Testament. It's an unequivocal statement on the deity of Christ. Anytime you have God speaking to God, that's a pretty strong proof of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity in general. The kingship of Christ in this concept, and if you read through the royal psalms, you see this quite frequently, especially the Davidic psalms, because he understood this concept quite clearly and goes over and over and over it. You'll have the physical temporary reign of David, where he recognizes his complete dependence on God for his temporary reign. And then he talks about Christ in the eternal reign, the eternal scepter, which is based in righteousness and not in genealogy. None of these things could be said of the angels, which is our context, because they are but created finite servants of our eternal Creator King. The anointment hearing we're talking about here refers to his title of Messiah, the Anointed One, and his offices of prophet, priest, and king. We're going to look at that a little bit closer here in a moment, but for now, the point is, once again, that in a theocracy, as opposed to a worldly kingdom, we have lots and lots of examples of worldly kingdoms. We have lots and lots of examples of worldly examples, of differing examples, of bewildering variety of kingships and governances. But there's only one proper theocracy. And in that theocracy, the tenure of the king depends completely on his relationship to righteousness. There is no earthly kingdom where the tenure of the governor or the mayor or the parliament or any other official benevolent dictator depends on righteousness. The word here is rhabdos, for scepter, rod, or staff. There really isn't a distinction in Hebrew. The same word is used for discipline, for ruling, for walking around as an old man. Of euthetes, which is the word good, you plus titheme, to place upright or to place in a good position. It is different from the word righteousness, dikaiosune, that we see in a moment. It is the common word in Proverbs for rectitude, for walking upright. Shabbat mishir in the Hebrew. Now, these are all Greek translations. They're from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. Because as the Lord's anointed son of David, he is their eternal ruler, and in his human nature he was endowed with greater gifts than they. We have first Well, that's a misspelling. That should be A-G. Agapesos. There's an extra eta in there. We have the words for love and hate are both agapesos and emesesos, or both first aorist active indicatives. Common usage of the gnomic aorist, which is often used in wisdom literature and in hymnic literature, Greek translations of the Hebrew gnomic perfect. And here we have the gnomic aorist. God has always loved righteousness. He is characterized by loving righteousness. It is who he is. And hated lawlessness. A parallelism there of the positive and the negative. Dikaiosune is our ordinary Greek word for righteousness throughout the New Testament. It's righteousness and justice. And anomos is just nomos for law, plus the negative awe, lawlessness. Got a duplication of a slide there, don't I? Diatuta, for this reason, introduces our purpose clause. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your peers or fellows. Ekrison, that is our word creo for anoint. It is the word from which Christos is derived, the anointed one, Mashiach, the Messiah. It is also a first aorist act indicative, but this is a completed action in the past, punctiliar. He has been anointed in eternity past. This is not a physical anointment that's being talked about. It is a spiritual anointment, where I'll talk about a little more in a moment. He has been consecrated as the anointed one of all creation. With eleon agalasios, the oil of gladness, referring to an anointment for a celebration, as in a coronation or a wedding or a the birth of a child, the oil of gladness. Metakos comes from the word to share, the basic meaning sharing in something, meta being the preposition to with, and echo to have, so to have with. Companions, partakers, partners. But the question in here in context is, what are they sharing in? It's not specifically obvious immediately, but in the context, I would think it's sharers in the anointment. Those other folks that have been anointed, and a lot of them have been anointed throughout time. Physical anointment to the Old Testament offices, and his spiritual anointment to the messianic offices of king, priest, and prophet. Obviously, the angels participate in a much lesser heavenly calling than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a little bit about anointment. The basic meaning of creo, to anoint, is to pour something out on someone. And if you want to be reminded of the dizzying diversity of the world's counterfeits, get on Google, look up anoint, and then look up oil of gladness. You will not believe what pops up and the variety of, you know, every counterfeit religion, every satanic religion, you know, all of the heretical cults of Christianity use it. And you can spend all kinds of money buying all kinds of things that are called the oil of gladness, none of which are actually the oil of gladness. But it's awe-inspiring how greatly in the majority the truth is in our current world when you look some of these things up on the internet. You think, you know, you plug in Bible doctrine or the doctrine of something, and you'll come up with, you know, Kansas City Church or, you know, one of our friends in the Lord. No, you'll come up with hundreds of pages of apostasy and evil, none of it having anything to do with the truth. So anointing comes up in a fairly wide variety of contexts, because it just means you pour something on somebody. And if you think in terms of modern ointments that we have, like you might have an ointment for a burn or a sting or a skin rash. We put skin lotion on, maybe after baths or whatever. And this is the ancient world's equivalent to all those things, anointing. So a lot of anointing was done for simple hygiene, along with other things you might do in your daily toilet when you get ready to go wherever you're going or whatever. So we can look at a couple examples of that. If you turn to Ruth 3:3. Right after Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We don't turn to Ruth very often, do we? Yeah, I know. They're not wrinkled. There's hardly any marks on them. My daughter knows all about Ruth and Esther. You just ask her; she'll fill you in. Okay, so then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter-in-law, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz, our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor." So the point there is it's part of getting ready to go out. Like, you know, women today put their makeup on. So that's what it's like. Well, they might. They might, yeah. Or skin lotion or shampoo or those things that you use. Right. So, and turn over to Esther. It's a very similar context. Another book we don't look at that much. After Nehemiah. They put these books we don't read together, don't they? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I don't know why they do that. Esther 2:12. So, this is the context of King Ahasuerus of Persia discovering about Esther. Verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So down to verse 12. Now when the turn, he's auditioning various young women for the court there. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in before King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. Yeah. So the young lady would go into the king this way. Anything that she desired was given to her. So it was part of the... You'd do it to prepare for a wedding. The woman would put on the oil and the incense and the perfume. It was part of getting ready to go out or whatever. So that's the simple hygiene. If you turn over to Psalms 104:15, we'll take one more male example. We've got to have a little equal time for the males because they used it too. Yeah. When they were standing closer to the water. Blessed Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. 104. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. So down to verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil. And food which sustains the man's heart. So, this is how you would wash the grime of the field off, or if you've been out hiding in a cave for 2 weeks, you know, take the oil and you get the grime off. So, it's like the ancient equivalent of soap, skin lotion, all those things. And consequently, that's something you would omit in mourning. You know, you didn't eat, you didn't take a shower, and you didn't use oil in the morning. 2 Samuel 14:2. I think that's right. Yeah. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, pretend to be a mourner, someone in mourning for the death of a loved one, and put on the mourning garments now, the sackcloth and ashes sort of thing, but don't anoint yourself with oil. But go like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days, and go into the king and speak to him in this manner. She was pretending to be a widow. And verse 5, the king said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. So one of the things you would do, you know, you didn't take yourself, you didn't put a lot of makeup on like you were celebrating something, you're in mourning, so you know, you admitted that. It's something you also did out of hospitality or to signify in love. The best example you might find of that is our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7. Yes, it is. I'm in the wrong chapter. Now, verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table for dinner. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And it's just a gift, a greeting gift. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. The irony of this is just amazing. Here she is in great repentance, anointing his feet, as he is the prophet. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Simon was always good for these sort of things. A certain money lender had two debtors and owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, would love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. put it in worldly terms of money so this guy would understand it, right? You have judged correctly. And turning towards the woman, he said, Simon, do you not see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, that's just standard hospitality in the world of Israel. That's what you do to guests. You know, it's like you might give a guest at a dinner party some kind of gift or something like this. This is something you did when you invited people over. You anointed their head with oil. But she anointed my feet with perfume, which is a lot more expensive than oil. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Which probably drove the Pharisee right through the roof, right? And those who were reclining at the table began to say to themselves, this man even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. I doubt the Pharisee heard that part. Go in peace. But that illustrates a lot of different kinds of usages. This is part of Middle Eastern ancient hospitality, is when you invited a guest over for dinner, so one of the things that you did was anoint them with some oil, almost like the rose water bowl that you would give guests, something like that. But also out of love, you would do these to people that you love. In two other contexts, you would use or the sick. You would anoint the sick. And that was probably hygiene as well. That was keeping them more antiseptic, more clean. You would use oil to clean them up. If you flip over to Isaiah 1:6, it's a good example. Yeah. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in rebellion? Your whole head is sick, and your whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. So that's the more medical usage of oil. And that's a metaphor, obviously, for the spiritual sickness. There is no part of you that is not sick. And you anointed the dead. And that's more like when you clean someone up for a casket. That's more the context or the concept there. If you flip over to Matthew 26:12. It's good to do this because it helps you understand how much a part of everyday life anointment was. You pick something like in modern day world, skin lotion or soap or something you interact with every day. That's oil, that's anointment in many of its contexts. Jesus was aware of this and said to them, why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, this is the same context as the previous. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. See the different context there? The same action. The way Matthew is, the doctrine that Matthew has pulled out of this act. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, What this woman has done shall always also be spoken of in memory of her. And if that's not a prophecy that came true, I don't know what is. And one of the 12, Judas, said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. So there again, money is in the context, just like it was in the other one. It's pretty thick irony there. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray him. So that's one large usage of anointment. It's the everyday usage for medical, for hospitality, for general everyday hygiene, basically. The other major usage of anointment, which is the more important one in our context, is you anoint someone to mark them out, to consecrate them. We throw consecration around a lot of times without really knowing what it means. Just like we throw out saint a lot without really knowing what it means. If you are a saint or you're sanctified, you have been marked out, like pro orizo, marked out beforehand, and set over here as somebody different. You are distinguished from the world in which you are, in the world but not of the world. So that's sanctified. Well, consecrate is to make something sanctified for a particular purpose. So you take something or someone and you consecrate it, meaning you have marked it out as distinct for some particular purpose. And in, of course, most cases, that is dedication to the Lord. The major areas, just to look over it real quickly, if you made a memorial to the Lord of some kind, you consecrate that, you dedicate it to Yahweh. The tabernacle and the implements were consecrated. The temple and its implements were consecrated. The Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, were consecrated. And in the church age, we are consecrated in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ is, because we share in his consecration as the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, most contexts, this is a physical pouring out of oil. In the New Testament, this is not. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us as we are marked out. And the purpose, at least according to 1 John, is our spiritual gifts. So, in a way, it is parallel to the offices of the Old Testament in that we all have our own offices, which in the New Testament has to do with fulfilling your spiritual gift, your ministries here on earth in the church age according to the plan of God. So, our first instance of anointment in the entire Bible is Jacob's pillar at Bethel. So if you would turn over to Genesis chapter 28. When we have these memorials in Genesis, we should remember that there is no particular spot in the world, at least after the flood, that is identified with God. There's no tent with the Shekinah glory. There's no temple with or without the Shekinah glory. There's no land of the promise yet. So when these memorials are dedicated, they're to consecrate, dedicate this particular spot for a particular reason to God, made holy for God. If I can get the right chapter. Our context here is Jacob's flight. Verse 41 of the previous chapter, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. So, for chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughter of Canaan. Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel." So Jacob has to go out to look for a wife. And he is at Bethel and he has a dream. Verse 10, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place. Verse 18, so Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar. And it's a technical term there. It's a, not just a pillar, but a religious monument. And poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that house Bethel, which means house of God, Beit El. However, previously the name of that city had been Luz. So he changed the name of it too. Dedicated the place, the city, the memorial, all of it to God. If you back up, we should have read the rest then. Verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending up and down it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie." This is a re-verification of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. "Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall be all the families of the earth blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Typical Jacob fashion. He misses the point. "Oh, this place is really great. The Lord's here." That's not the point, but that's the way Jacob takes it. "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I didn't know it." Jacob's in a little bit of trouble here. "The Lord is in this particular spot where I am right now, and I didn't know it." So Jacob's a little confused on omnipresence. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" And it's afraid in terms of reverence and awe and respect and all that. "This is none other than the house of God." So this is where God dwells on earth. That's the way Jacob took it. So he called it Beit El. But that's not what he said, is it? What did God say? "You'll be like dust of the earth and you'll spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you, your descendants shall all the families of the entire earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Because that's not, he's been sent somewhere, right? Jacob's been sent to a foreign land to find a wife. So the promises of God is, "Wherever you go, I'm with you. I will not leave you until I have fulfilled the promise." And Jacob says, "This spot here where I've had this dream is really awesome. Let's put up a memorial." Anyway, this is the first example of anointment. And he has dedicated this spot to God, even if he's a little confusion about omnipresence. "And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth." So he's going to tie it to. So the next thing we should look at is Exodus 30. This is the tabernacle and the altars and the vessels. And there are four passages fairly similar here. Exodus 30, Exodus 40, Leviticus 8, and number 7. We'll look at Exodus 30. So, we first have the altar of incense. Let's see here. And then we have the atonement money. Then we have the bronze laver. And in verse 26, well, back up to 22. Moreover, Yahweh said to Moses, take also for yourself the very finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, of 500 shekels worth, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500. These are all very expensive items at the time. And according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil a hin. Now, olive oil, compared to all these other things, is a very cheap commodity. You know, these other things are 500 times as much expensive. So I think there's some important truth there. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table of its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. So these are all of the important parts of God's place on earth. The temple, its altars, its implements, the brazen laver, all of that. And you shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. It's the very same language God talks about himself. So they're identified and dedicated to God through this consecration process. And the physical signifier of this is the anointment and the oil. That they may be most holy, whatever touches them shall be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And holy is that word we just talked about. When we talked about sanctification, you're different. That's holy. Perfect justice is righteousness that we participate in via imputation, and our benefits of belief in Christ allows us to participate in that holiness. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons. This is the first example. We haven't got there yet, but to signify the offices, high priest, the other priests, prophets, kings. In Israel, in the theocratic society, all the important office holders were consecrated to God in this anointment fashion. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, which is the priesthood at this time, and consecrate them, and they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. So you see a beginning establishment of the ritual, which continues until its fulfillment in Christ. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make anything like it in the same proportions, because it's holy. There's nothing else like it. There's not supposed to be anything else like it. It's unique. And it shall be holy to you. And whoever mixes it or ever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. If you pollute the sanctification, you must be cut off. And there's so many of these rules in the Mosaic Covenant that people misunderstand, and that's what they have to do with. How can I tell you're an Israelite? How can the world see your witness if you pollute your difference, if you're not different? If they can't tell, and our Christian witness is very similar, if walking around, going to work, sitting at the table, living your daily life, the world can't tell the difference, we have no witness. That is our witness. And any opportunities that might come about come from that. So, the world must see that you are sanctified and consecrated and different by relaxed mental attitude, mastery of the details of life, just the way you walk around on the earth. Otherwise, if they abuse this, they're cut off from the people. So, that's the high priest. And if you flip back one chapter, two chapters, to 28:41... the rest of the priesthood,
And it's basically a parallel passage. So, and for this is all of the vestiges of the priesthood. And at the end of that, and for Aaron's son, you shall make tunics, you shall make sashes. So these are all the vestments of the priesthood. And you'll put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. Here's another thing that people miss. The New Testament equivalent, when deacons lay hands on a candidate for the ministry, it's the very same thing. What they are doing is saying in public witness, we have consecrated this man for the ministry. And, you know, the physical ritual really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. We do it as God has prescribed. What is important is that we have consecrated this man to the ministry. And it's the very same thing. Because we are all anointed in the New Testament age, in the church age, we are all anointed. We share in the anointment of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all co-regents and co-priests. So let's look at one example of prophets in Isaiah 61:1. This is a little bit of a tricky context, but we'll just take the ordinary. Who's speaking here is the problem. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. You see the identification there? That's just like the New Testament identification. The Holy Spirit is with us because we are anointed. So the anointment of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, these things are their identification with God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me with His Holy Spirit, is the implication. To bring good news to the afflicted, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness. That's the very same phrase that we have in Psalms that's quoted in Hebrews. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. So the contrast there being between celebration, events that you celebrate with oil versus a death that you mourn with oil. And we do both, right? With our Lord Jesus Christ, we both mourn and rejoice in His death, burial, and resurrection. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. So this is not so different from a New Testament context, is it? Why are we set apart? Why are we anointed with the Holy Spirit? That we might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. The purpose is the same, for the glorification of the Lord. So people argue back and forth who's speaking here. I don't have any problem with saying it's Isaiah, personally. Yes, the context is very similar to a messianic passage, but this is just Isaiah in his prophetic office, in my opinion. The implication here is that there is an anointment that Old Testament saints also share in. And that's why some people don't like to take this as Isaiah speaking. But this is a messianic passage. I mean, this is a millennial passage, basically, looking forward to the kingdom of Israel. So, but this is not a physical anointment, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. We were talking about a spiritual anointment, consecration. And it's, you know, it's the kingdom of God. It's the millennium. So, but that is a prophet. And there's another one in 1 Kings. There's not near as much evidence for prophets getting anointed. as there is for priests and kings. And, you know, I think that goes along well with what is the requirement to be a prophet? What do you have to be a prophet? Picked by God. That's it, right? So there's no requirement that a prophet be anointed. There's no requirement except that God says you're a prophet. God calls you. I can find 1 Kings 19. Okay. And this is Elijah's flight to Horeb. In the beginning of the chapter, Ahab has told Jezebel all that Elijah has done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword, all the false prophets. They're not real prophets. They're false prophets. And so Elijah has to flee. Verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he's on the run. Verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. And Yahweh said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And I think I've mistaken. No, here we go. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So, what's going on here? Exactly. So, I got a king here, I got a king here, and I got a prophet, successor. Elijah ran the seminary in Israel, basically, the sons of the prophets, and they all got killed, and he's the last one. Out of his own mouth, he's the last man faithful in Israel. So he's going to anoint Elisha to be his successor. And if you look at the lives, the parallels between the lives of Elisha and Elisha are striking, the way God marked them both out for the ministry. And they perform the same miracles and very similar all around. And it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, was God's instrument of judgment at this time, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. So how would you like to be the pastor teacher designated with the sword? You know, we forget how lucky we are. We can meet in this house and nobody cares. And nobody hardly notices us for the most part. How would you like to be in a context like this, you know? Here, take this sword because everybody's trying to kill you. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So there, that's a special context. Ordinarily, you didn't need to anoint a prophet. This is the passing of the torch, and it's to make it obvious. At the beginning of the kingship, it had the same purpose, to make it obvious, because it was not by genealogy the first time when it went from Saul to David. That was the mark that David was king when he was anointed. But this is a special case. Ordinarily, God said, you're my prophet, and that was all there was to it. But Elisha, he also continues the responsibility of training the men for the prophetic office in Israel. So he's more than just a prophet. He's the head of the prophets in Israel at that time. So, but let's take just a couple, we're about out of time, so let's look at a couple things on kingship. Judges 9 is a good one. This is the institution of kingship as the beginning of it. Abimelech, which just means my father is king, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them. Say in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Let me be tyrant. That's basically what he means. Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh, so it's better to be related to the tyrant than unrelated, I guess. So, verse 8, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, they said, okay, going to back up, that won't make any sense. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is a very early holy center to God, and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, they said to the olive tree, reign over us. There is no king in Israel at this time. There is no godly king. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored to go wave over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come, roll over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go wave over your trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come, rule over us. And the vine to them said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, to the thorny weed, you come rule over us. We're pretty hard up. Can't find a king. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making the habit, but if you have in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the land of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and killed his son, 70 men, one on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your relative. So there is no king yet in Israel. This is the period of the judges. So flip over to 1 Samuel 9:16. Already they have the principle of anointment, though, because they have the Mosaic covenant. They know about anointment. They know if you're going to let somebody rule over you, he better be the one God picked. Or they could know that if they wished. So this is the coronation of Saul comes in chapter 10. In chapter 9, now verse 15, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, this is the man whom I spoke up to you. This one shall rule over my people. So in 10:1, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? A vast distinction there. It's like, what did they call it? I forget, but in the Return of the King, there's a regent. He's not the king, but he's standing, the steward. That's what they call him. He's in place of the king. He's ruling in his stead till the king returns. So that's what the kings of Israel were supposed to be. They were anointed of God. You know, the Lord directly told Samuel who to anoint for both David and Saul. And they ruled over God's inheritance as stewards in his place until he returns. But they were consecrated to God, to his inheritance, who rule in his name with the oil. He shall deliver my people from the hand of Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. And then he marked them out. And then 10:1, has not the Lord appointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, you will find two men. This is the story of the donkey. And verse 5, afterward you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. As further ratification of this process, it shall be as soon as you come there to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from a high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. And they will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. So this is very striking, the conjunction of the physical anointment with the oil and the indwelling, temporary, coming on of the Spirit of the Lord unto Saul. And it's similar with David, which is 16:13, or 16, chapter 16. So we have the witch of Endor. The end of chapter 15, Samuel didn't see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Does that mean God made a mistake? And it's in the top 10 of all the things that skeptics will throw at you. God made a mistake. See right here, he made Saul. He meant to make David, but no, he made Saul king. What's up with that? No. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him? See, we had a problem when I was in seminary. I remember this. There was a book by a guy named Thiessen, you know, worrying about the will of God and sovereignty. And, you know, traditionally our, you know, tradition of Bible doctrine, we tend to think of terms of the perfect will, the permissive will, and the overruling will. Well, a lot of Christians don't have that concept. They don't have a concept of a volition. They are either in the land of salvation by works or the land of Calvinism and no free will. But in our camp, we believe that God has a perfect plan for our life. And he has a plan that takes into account all our mistakes. And sometimes he'll overrule us. So the obvious example, when Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, you know, he got overruled. You're going to Nineveh. I know, but you're going. And we have the permissive will of God, which allows someone like Saul to fall into rebellion and get rejected as king over Israel. Because that's an important lesson to learn, just as important a lesson to learn as the proper king, the righteous king, David, who was a murderer, and yet is the apple of God's eyes. So these things are allowed to teach us. You know, it's not that God made a mistake or he changed his mind, it's that he has taken into account our mistakes. And he permits things according to his purpose. He won't permit it if it's against his purpose. You know, you'll get sent to Nineveh anyway, or you'll be allowed to go talk to the witch of Endor and get rejected. So, yeah, we're. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So again, who chose the king over Israel? God chose the king over Israel. And the anointing with oil is just the earthly symbol of what God has already done. That's all it is. So we're not going to go through all this. There's a whole bunch of kings that are anointed with oil. Most of them bad. Even Cyrus in Isaiah is called the Lord's anointed. And again, Cyrus wasn't physically anointed, but he was God's choice. And we'll finish this up next time. We'll talk about the believer's anointment. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we come to you in awe of the many blessings that you provide us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we don't deserve any of them, and that we only enjoy them through your infinite grace, that all things in this life are by grace through faith. We pray that you might help us to be sensitive to those opportunities that we have in our daily lives to fulfill your will. Help us to notice those windows and doors as you open them to us and walk through them. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.